Okay, so, wow. Okay, I got 45 minutes. And I think I got enough here to go for 45 minutes or even more. So, let's get started. I haven't done a Sunday school in a while, so this should be fun. If I don't finish, I guess I'll just have to cut it off, which doesn't seem fair, but it's a lot of those of us that don't have our own pulpits in the current situation. Because, of course, you know, Brother Kyle, he can just continue on to the next time. So I might talk faster to get it all in, but just pay attention and you'll be able to get it all. So let me ask you this as a way of starting. In talking with lost people or even other Christians, have they ever, you know, talking about something that the Bible says, have they ever responded to you by saying, well, that's just your interpretation? You ever get that? It's probably quite a bit. So what do they mean? You show them something in the Bible and, well, you know, you can say what you think it means, but I don't think it means that, right? About what that means. What exactly does interpretation or the word interpretation mean? We could look in the dictionary, and we might in a second, but just look in the Bible and see how it's used in the Bible just for reference. Go to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. This is the first time the word is used, or 40, I'm sorry, Genesis 40. Genesis chapter 40 and verse 5. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, and each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king, which were bound in prison. So when you see the word interpretation all throughout the you get into Daniel, it's talking about interpretation of a dream, right? You need to interpret a dream because dreams are obscure and it's a bunch of stuff that it pictures something else, right? So dreams need to be interpreted. Well, the Bible's not a bunch of dreams, right? So I mean, except there's a couple, but they already have the interpretation there, right? Because Daniel interprets it, so we have the record of that. How about Proverbs chapter 1? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 6. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So apparently, proverbs have to be interpreted to some degree. And if you read through the proverbs, you can understand why it says something. Maybe it juxtaposes a couple things, puts them together, and you have to kind of figure out what it means about life, because there's not a whole lot of context. You have one right after the other. You have one proverb, and there's not a whole passage that will help you to understand what it means. So in that sense, proverbs may need to be interpreted. Okay? Here's another one. Let's go to Daniel 5. Another use. These are basically all the different ways the word interpret is used in the Bible. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Yes. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof. Okay, so that's the writing on the wall. And somebody has to interpret it. That means they need to translate it, right? Because it's in a writing he doesn't understand. Okay, so that's a job of people that... translate from one language to another. If you go to the, you know, they have a UN translators, or they call them interpreters, right? You can have a court interpreter. I looked into that once. They need Chinese court interpreters in Minnesota, or at least they did like 5 years ago when I looked at it. But I'm not going to do that because you have to have insurance for that. If you make a mistake, you have to carry insurance and stuff. So, no thanks. So, it's in regards to the scripture, except for maybe the Proverbs, we don't interpret the Bible. Okay? We don't interpret it. Now, if you look in the dictionary, the dictionary will also say something like, interpreting means to expound or explain what is not easily understood or obvious. So maybe in that sense, we might say that we do it, but I like to use the word explain because of the other ways that the word interpret is used, okay? We explain or expound the Bible, okay? And that's if you've studied the different types of preaching and outlining, one of them is called expository preaching. And so that's like explaining a certain passage of the scripture. But to explain something is not even the same as understanding the meaning. What was the verse out on the board today, out on the on the signboard? No, I should have wrote it down. I thought I'd remember when I got up here. Didn't it use the word mean in there? Meaneth? Readeth? Oh, yes. Okay. Read is not the same. We read it, and then we want to understand the meaning, right? That's not the same as explaining. We read it to understand the meaning. Explaining is may come in as you preach or on top of that. You certainly can't explain something if you don't know what the meaning is, right? I mean, can I start expounding on a passage if I don't even know what it means? No. So when we study the Bible, we want to know what it means, what it says. We're going to read it, and then we want to understand what it means. We're not going to interpret it. So then after we understand what it means, we might be able to begin considering what is the import of the passage, what bearing it has on any given situation, maybe in somebody's life, what possible spiritual or practical application it might have. Those are all the things we do after we understand the meaning. And so that's the most basic thing that we do when we study the Bible or when we try to communicate what the Bible says to somebody else. We want them to understand the meaning. So we're going to start in Isaiah 28. And this is it's actually a really amazing passage. It's just stuck in there. Because it tells you how to do it. It tells you how to understand what the words say, what the meaning, how do you approach a passage and understand what it means. Ezekiel 28. So there in verse 10, well, look back at verse 9. Whom shall we teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So to understand and be able to teach, we need to know how to study it. And how do we do that? Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Just jump down to verse 12 there. It says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Why do we study Why do we want to know what the Bible means? Because we want to be able to rest in it, right? We want to be refreshed by it. If I don't know what the Bible means, then it can do nothing for me. You can tell me your interpretation, or I can read someone else's interpretation, but that's just your interpretation. This is what you think, okay? I want to know what it says. I want to know what it means, and then I can rest. I don't have to wonder anymore, what does God say? What does God say about this, or what does God say about where you go when you die, right? Can you know? Can I know that when I die, I'm going to be able to go to heaven? Those are the things I want to know. And if you thought about why the King James Version issue struck you and grabbed onto you, think back. Why did it? Because now someone is telling you that you can know what the words actually say. You can read it yourself and you can know what the very words say and what God means. He wrote it and you can look at it and know what it means. You don't have to rely on somebody else fill in all the Greek blanks for you and so on and forth, so forth. Okay? And so that's what God did for us. Now he shows us here how to do it. So let's look at this. Let's break this down a little bit. It's not written just haphazardly. At first it says precept upon precept, then line upon line, and then here a little, there a little. I think the order means something. I think it's intended to be in that order, and we'll get into that, and you'll understand what I mean as we go. What is a precept? Well, a precept is a rule, right? That's a synonym for the word. And so I understand that to be referring to the foundational doctrines of the Bible, precept upon precept, foundational understandings that you build upon, and that's basically the thesis behind Brother Stephen's book, that his most recent one. So if you're talking about foundational doctrines, you're going to start with the basic character of God, and you're going to build on that. And I should have read the book before I taught this lesson, so I won't make a mistake referring to what he's saying, but I think it needs to go like that. You start with the most basic things that you can learn about God, and then you build from there. A rule is also, would be, as I understand it, principles of textual understanding. Okay, I'm not talking about translation here, but this English text that we have, how do I go to an English text, and it wouldn't necessarily, I mean, these are actually so basic, I could talk about a magazine article or somebody's, or president's speech or something like that. And for example, they've made a big deal of abusing something that President Trump said regarding demonstrations and stuff in Charlottesville, and they keep saying, well, he said that there are fine people on both sides, referring to a white supremacist and so on. And if you go back and look at the whole speech from the context, you know that he wasn't referring to white supremacists as fine people. Okay, and you can know that just by the context and these basic rules. How do you interpret something that's said? How do you interpret a couple paragraphs or an article or so on? It's the same for this text. There are special things about it. One of them being that God wrote it. Okay, but some of them are more basic, and we're going to make sure that we have those. So here's are some of the main ones that I think are very important as far as studying the Bible text. The first one is context is king. Context is king, and I believe that is what Isaiah here refers to when it says line upon line, line upon line. So where do you find line upon line? You find it in a passage. Line, 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 line. And you put together, that's a passage. That's the, when we talk about context, that's what we're talking about. What's the overall meaning of a passage, or what's the situation in the passage, and so on. And that's in contrast to here a little, and from there a little, right? That's not the same. That's not from one passage. Here I get some information, and from there I get some information. And I think that order matters, I think you should start with the context first, before you start the immediate context first, before you start pulling and building from other places. Okay, but a little more on that later. So that's number one. Something else that I'm sure you never heard before. Well, I shouldn't say that, but the phrase is the smallest unit of meaning, not the word. The phrase is the smallest unit of meaning, not the word. Now, that's not to say that the individual words are not important. That's not what I'm getting at here. That's something else. What I mean to say is like this. For example, I'll give you a single word, and you, something's going to come up in your head when I say that, okay? for example, blue. Well, it's coming up in your head, right? I don't have any blue on. Brother Sammy's got a blue shirt on, right? Isn't that what came up in your head? The color blue? Raise your hand. Everybody think they're color blue? Okay. I've been recently feeling rather blue. That's different, isn't it? But you know what it means because of the phrase, not the individual word. If I just say the word, actually, you can't be sure. A similar one, green. Jeff sure is kind of green, right? But I could say he was green with envy, and that's different. And I know the meaning because of the phrase. how about this one? Loaf. Right? Jeff, when you go home today, don't loaf around the house all afternoon. See? That's different. Rat. Creepy little rats, right? Well, there's another usage. Rats. That's like an explanation, exclamation of, is that like to make you picture rats in your head when you say rats? Is that what that? I'm not sure about that. We'll check that out later. He ratted me out. That's different. I don't think that has to do with the animal at all, right? But there's the context shows clearly that it means something different than the animal, or at least the implication, you know, and the extended meaning is way different than the idea of the animal. Okay, let's do a Bible one. Stand. Okay, now we can look in a bunch of places in the Bible, and stand means like, you know, just he stood there on his two legs, and he's not moving. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, some of this is basic, and that's fine because there's some newer folks here, but sometimes people get sloppy with this and they forget to go through these steps. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now here, stand fast is not just to stand in one place. It has an element of that, but it also carries the idea of be stable, right? Don't be moved away, right? So that's a little different, and the context shows us. How about another one in Psalm 107? That's not the same as this. Psalm 107. It's not the more common usage of just a posture. 107, verse 35. 107, verse 35. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water. Right? So that means like a lake or something. It's not going to evaporate. It's stable. It's just sitting there. But it has another different connotation, right, or extended meaning. And we understand that by the context, okay? So the word by itself, just a single word, is not going to get you really very far. You have to place it in the immediate context, at least in a phrase, and probably even better, something larger, several phrases together, several sentences together, to really understand what a word means. If you look at you look up a word in a dictionary, you can find that it has maybe 10, 20 different meanings depending on the context. We won't take time to go on examples. Pick something common like a verb like run, right? I mean, we know the kind where you're racing down the street or whatever, that type of running, but it can mean a bunch of different things, you know, like manage a business or something like that. Many words have a dozen, 20 different meanings depending on the context. Now, nouns are maybe the easiest to pin down quickly, but not necessarily, right? You would think the word like rat is a simple animal, but it's not necessarily that simple. Okay, I gave you a kind of idiomatic meaning, you know, where I just exclaim rats, and then he ratted me out. It's something different. Adjectives, I think, are probably a little harder, you know, like, hot. Well, how hot is hot? Exactly. In that situation, is it hot versus cold, or hot like flaming fire, or you know, has different ways to might be understood. Verbs, I think, are probably even harder. Okay, so understand that you need to be looking at phrases. Not that you won't look at individual words. You will. And it doesn't necessarily hurt to go to the dictionary, but that's not necessarily the best thing to do. It can be helpful, but you shouldn't do it necessarily first, even, or definitely by itself. Now, when we talk about translation, this is something that the Greekifiers do, and they're using a dictionary in an arbitrary manner. For example, let's look at 2 Timothy 4:3. And they are just swapping words without regard for the context. They're just swapping out words. And they have their motivations. Some of it is just complete idiocy, and some of it is more malevolent. They need to have more changes so they can put their own name on the Bible or something like that, or they are just tools of Satan to get in there and change the scriptures and muddle things up. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Okay, now there's a word, endure. So if you go to the Good News Bible and some of the other, I guess they call them looser translations or whatever, it changes it to, they will not listen to sound doctrine. Now, you know, at first glance, that seems like it's pretty good. I mean, they don't want to listen to it. But endure and listen are not really the same thing, are they? In fact, if you just take the two words by themselves, they're quite far apart. You say, well, the context shows that, and you know, you look at the context, and endure and listen to is pretty much the same thing when you talk about the context of the passage. Is it? I could listen to something and still not be willing to endure it, right? It might go in one ear and out the other, right? Sometimes I listen to stuff and I listen because it makes me happy. Or something like that. That's not the same as endure at all. If you change it to listen to, then you're going to lose some of the connections that you will find in your King James Bible that you won't find in others. Okay. Well, let's go back to the word by the word endure by itself, so we can see why how it might fit into a connected system of here a little, there a little to understand what endure means. But for example, the concept of enduring is the idea of to be able to withstand discomfort, right? And if you're talking about, it's often used when you talk about like athletics. There's training for endurance, and there's endurance sports, right? And so some types of longer races, they require a large level of endurance. So what exactly that mean? What does that mean to run 10 kilometers or a marathon or something like that and have endurance and be able to withstand that discomfort? Well, you get running along, and as the muscle works, there's what's called lactic acid, and it builds up in the muscle, and it gives it a burning feeling, right? It's uncomfortable. And if you're going to keep going, you just have to put up with that feeling, okay? What's interesting about that is if you train that type of running all the time, you get used to it. That is, you don't mind it so much. And even though it's burning somewhat, it'll actually burn less. And you can just keep going and going and going. And what do you get out of that then? Well, what they describe is what is called a runner's high, where you're constantly having all this oxygen going in order for your body to process the lactic acid. Your brain gets just extra oxygen. And so it kind of gives you this high feeling that they describe. Now, could you relate that to a Christian's spiritual endeavor? Surely could. In fact, on several points, you could talk about, how many of you have decided you're going to start running again, or maybe take it up for the first time or something, and you get out there and you start to maybe you walk for a little bit, you figure your joints are, good to go now, they're lubricated a little bit, and you start to pick up speed. You start going along there, and after about 100 yards, your legs are just burning terribly. It's just burning like I can't even go on anymore. What happened? It's because you never do it. The muscles aren't used to it. So they're just going to scream, "No way! Don't do this." A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't never get any. And so you put it on them, and they're out. And they're done. They're not going to listen. They can't bear it. They can't stand it. They're going to quit right away. See? But if you could learn how to just take it for a little while, what you find out is that it's starting to clean you out. It's starting to get this process going where you got all these waste products in your head, right? That'd be like the lactic acid. You got these waste products in your head, and then the sound doctrine is going to start flushing them out. And then you start to say, this ain't so bad. In fact, when this is going on, I can go here and I can do this for God, and I actually feel better. See? So there's an example of, there's a specific word, like endure, that you can get all kinds of illustrations from and teaching from and practical application from that listen to gives you none of. You see that? And if you wanted to then put it together with some other passages, like, for example, Hebrews 12:7, where he says, if ye endure chastening, right, you're going to build yourself some even more there and understand what it means to endure as a Christian. And so it matters. You can't just swap it out. Okay, the individual word matters. Okay, that's for sure, and especially when you're. But the context is king. The context is going to give you all the rest of it, all the stuff that you really want. Now, especially when you talk about a translation, Greek into English or Hebrew into English. These languages are rated as to how much of the context they rely on for meaning. For example, English is a low context language. You don't need a lot. English has so many words that the context is not important. Like you probably, a high school graduate probably knows 20,000 words, maybe 30,000 words. You're probably exposed to, or at least you know the meaning. You maybe don't use them every day. But when you get to like Greek and Hebrew, those are higher context languages that they rely on the context more than English. Okay, Chinese is a very high context language. For example, there's a word in Chinese, che, and that could mean like a vehicle or even an instrument or a machine. And so, and we use this word every day in our daily life, but we rely on the context to give us the full meaning. For example, if I want to say bicycle, I would say, if I wanted to say the full word, I would say 自行车, that means a self-pedaled vehicle. Or if I was going to say car, I would say 汽车, 汽 is like gas, okay? But most of the time, we don't add on those other modifiers. We just say 车, and that the context will tell us. We know exactly which specific type of vehicle we're talking about. For example, if we're two of us are coming out of a mall, a shopping mall or something, and I say, "So where did you put your 车?" Am I asking where did he put his bicycle? Or where he put his car? Which one? Well, I absolutely know, because I would know this guy, and I know if he normally uses a car or a bicycle. I mean, and so I don't have to say, where did you put your 汽车? I just say 车, because I know he drove a car, or he drives a bicycle. See? That's a real simple one. Let's see. We don't have to do, we have to keep it moving here. So the individual words are absolutely important, but the context is going to give you the real meat of what you want. So you don't want to start with here a little, there a little. For example, even some Bible believers make this mistake, and the first thing they go to when they go to a new passage is to see what a specific word means from other passages. And that can be dangerous. Okay, for example, briderism, the Baptist brider position is an example of this error. Baptist briders believe there is no such thing as the invisible body of Christ. They believe that the church is always the local assembly. Okay, so when they read, look at Acts 13. This is an example. When you look at the New Testament, I think actually most of the instances of the word church, I didn't tally it, refers to the local assembly. Acts 13 and verse 1. Here's just one example. Now they that were in the church that was at Antioch, and it names the people, okay, or groups of people. That's the local assembly. Most of the time in the New Testament, church means local assembly. So when a brider gets to a passage like in Colossians, you go ahead and turn there. Colossians. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:18, and he reads this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. There, he says the word church, and he takes what he understands the word church means from Acts 13 and other passages and places it here. Okay? You see that? And so now, here, the body doesn't refer to an individual, an invisible organism, spiritual organism. It refers to the local church, okay? The physical assembly of people that we can see. And the same thing when he gets down to verse 24, okay? He ignores the context entirely and reads it like that. So, if you start off with a passage or a verse and you see a word and you say, oh, what does that word mean? And you start and go looking at what it means from other places and then say that's what it means in that place, you made a mistake. You got the order on. In fact, think about that. So I got a word here, church, and I want to see what it means in this passage. So I'm going to go look and see what it means from another passage. How did I know what it meant in the other passage? By the context, right? So it doesn't make sense to you know, like, take that word and stick it into the passage I'm studying now and ignore the context. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so it's not that you don't compare the words in other places, but you want to do this first, okay? Actually, you know, sometimes you might end up in a place where you actually get almost no keys or no keys whatsoever from the context of what a verse means. I'll give you a quick example. First, turn to 1 John. This would be a harder one. So it's not like a hard and fast rule or anything, but I think you get what I'm saying when I say the context is king, and you want to do that first. First John chapter 2, verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, try to think of that without understanding propitiation. You already understand it or have a basic idea what it means, but what if you didn't? What if you had no idea what propitiation meant, okay? Could you figure it out from the context? I don't think so. There's not a whole lot there. It's he is something for our sins, not for us only, but he's also something for the sins of the whole world. And nothing above it talks about it. Nothing really in the first chapter points at it. He's pointing at fellowship there, walking in the light. Oh, well, verse 7 has a little bit, right? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That might give you a little hint, right? You see what I'm saying? Now, for this word, if you want to figure out what it means, you know, it wouldn't hurt for you to go to the dictionary, but what you really want to do is then, you know, look at, you know, what you're going to have to do is look at the word propitiation in the few other instances that you find it in the New Testament. And there's only, you know, like 5 or 6 or something like that. So that's an example where you're going to have to do that. But that's because you don't have a whole lot in the passage. So context first, unless you can't help it. Okay. Now let's do a few examples. Okay. We got about, if I go 5 minutes over, we got 10 more minutes. Okay. Where did the time fly? Let's try Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there's a verse here that is a favorite verse of the Calvinists. Oh, there was another a rule for textual understanding that I forgot to mention, and that is to be thorough and thoughtful. Thorough and thoughtful. That just means you want to make sure and pay attention to details. Okay, for example here, chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, how many of you understand how a Calvinist wants to use that verse? Okay, if maybe only some of you, if you've never looked into it or have somebody try to pull the wool over your eyes, then maybe you don't know. What they're trying to say is that according as he hath chosen to put us in him before the foundation of the world. Did I read that right? I added to put us. Chosen to put. I added that in. That's what they wanted to say. Okay? But it doesn't say that. It says, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, In him refers to the location of where the choosing takes place, right? Okay, it's not choosing to put us, take us. He chose to grab us and then put us in him. The in him refers to the location of the choosing. Now, that if you've studied a second language, it's probably easier for you. At least it's easier for me from studying Chinese, because the location aspect of the sentence, you can like move around, and it's a little more independent. It doesn't have to be in a certain order. So for me, if it's after chosen, it doesn't really matter. In Chinese, you could like do the same thing and put the word in him. That's where the things are happening. That's where the verb is happening. And yeah, I can understand that easily. So he's where is he doing the choosing? In him. So unless you're in him, he's not doing anything. You see that? Okay. Now, if you try to give that to a Calvinist, they just cannot even see it, okay, because they've already have these goggles on that it means a certain thing. Not only do they have them on, but they've like glued them to their head, and they've glued them so deeply that it's gone into their brain and there's no way to rip them off. Okay, so now that's just from right in the sentence. Right in the sentence. Okay, you see that? But you can also understand this from the broader context, just the expanded context. For example, what's right above it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So this is a section is about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Okay? And it starts off by saying he has chosen us in him to have these, and then it starts to listing them, like we should be whole and without blame, and have the adoption, and verse 7, the in whom we have the redemption through his blood, and so on. Okay, not only is this verse 3, not only is it just like, I don't even have to say context, it's the first part of the sentence. Did you see that? It's the first part of the sentence. Okay, so Calvin is not even going to look at the first part of the sentence when he gets to this verse. now, how about if we were to understand, you know, the Paul's broader thought flow through the passage? What is he doing in the first part of this chapter? Verse 3 shows us. He's telling us about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, okay? Not how we get in Christ. How do I know that? Because he explains that in verse 13. See that? In whom we also trusted through the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that, whom also after that you were believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So first, he's giving us the blessings we have in Christ. Then he gives us how we get in Christ, right? And then farther on down, he's going to talk some about, where am I here? Like in verse 17, that then what you might know in Christ. You see that? The later part of the chapter is what you might know in Christ, that you might be, in verse 18, you might be, your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, and so on. And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So his thought flow is the blessings you have in Christ, how you get into Christ, and then what you might know when you're in Christ. So, verse 4 is in the first part. It's not about how you got into Christ, because that's in the second part. See that? And then when you get to chapter 2, it's about what you were before you got into Christ. See that? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past he walked according to the course. And that's about what you were before you were in Christ. So if you can see the flow of the author's thoughts, then that larger context gives you a really good indication about what any certain verse would talk about in any certain section. Okay, well, I have more examples here, but we don't have time to do a longer one. Yeah, I'm going to spend a few minutes on this one. I think it'd be better. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, many of you understand this passage very well and have gone through this. maybe I can go more quickly, but what I want you to see is how you know what you know. Okay, what's the process of understanding the context? For example, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. Now, this is a favorite Pentecostal passage in the Bible. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So when Paul prays in an unknown tongue, well, he can't, but his spirit prayeth, right? I'll do it like Kamala Harris when she talks. So when Paul prays in an unknown tongue, his spirit prays, right? That's pure salesmanship, right? Well, let's be careful and pay attention to detail. Paul says, if. Do you do stuff by ifing it? No. Do you if stuff? If is a hypothetical. I'm talking about what I don't do. And because I don't do it, I have to make it hypothetical because I don't do it. So I have to say if. Okay? So just by noticing the one word, if, we know that Paul does not pray in an unknown tongue. At least this passage does not say that he prays in an unknown tongue. Okay? And besides, even if he did, his understanding would be unfruitful. And as we go along to the next verse, he says, what is it then? I will pray. How does he want to pray? Well, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. So if I'm going to pray, I got to have both. I want to pray in the Spirit and understanding. So what does that mean as far as verse 14? X. He doesn't do it because he doesn't get the understanding. You see that? Okay. So that's one thing we would just notice right away just from the sentence. Now let's take the word, he says, unknown tongue, okay? Well, so there's tongues and there's unknown tongues. Now, a Pentecostal will not notice that at all, okay? Every tongue is an unknown tongue. Or they have in their mind one certain kind of tongue. It's unknown tongues, and tongues, unknown tongues. It's all the same thing, okay? But in the passage here, you'll see the word tongues by itself, not modified by unknown. Okay, so that's something a little different. For example, in verse 21, you have other tongues. Okay, and verse 22 just mentions tongues. And I'm going to bring my list up here with me. Okay, so that's something you would want to take note of. And now there's, so then we would want to understand what is the very basic meaning of the word tongue. Okay, right, that's one of them. Right, this thing here, tongue, and then language. Okay, now we could go back in the Old Testament and look up every single use of the word tongue, and it only means one of those two. You can go in your dictionary. Okay, but that's talking about just the very basic meaning. We should be aware of that. So how are we going to figure out what he means in this passage? Well, what he's talking about? Well, first of all, we notice that there's a difference between tongues and unknown tongues. Otherwise, he wouldn't use them together sometimes and separately other times, right? Now, something else that you would want to start looking at is the larger context. And you can do this first. I'm not saying you have to do it in exactly this order. You could look at the larger context first and then come down to the individual passage. Sometimes it might be better to do that. Where is this happening? Where is all this? Where is this happening? Is it like when you're at work? Where is all this happening? Church. Verse 4. He's talking about edifying the church. In verse 5, that the church might receive edifying. Verse 12, an edifying in the church. Let's see, verse 19, yet in the church, and so on. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church become together. So Paul is talking about something that happens in the church, okay? And that matters, okay? Because what he's actually doing is he's scolding them, right? If you read through the passage a couple times, he's correcting them. They're doing something wrong, okay? I would that ye all. He wants them to do it that way. So, verse 9, so likewise ye accept. Okay, he's giving him a strict way to do it. That means that implies they're not doing it that way. Verse 13, wherefore let him that pray in an unknown tongue pray that ye may interpret. You need to do it a certain way. And later on he says by two or three. That implies they're not doing it. Verse 26, right at the end. Let all things be done unto edifying. That implies that what they're doing is not edifying. Right? In verse 4, he suggested the same thing at the very beginning. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. That's not what I want you to do. He said, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. That's what he wants. Verse 5. So what's going on here is that during the church service, they're doing something that they're not supposed to do. He's scolding them about it. He's correcting them about it. Okay? So then you would be able to iron that all out. There's more that you'd want to go into, but you see how it needs to be done? And then after you get that figured out, then you'd go even farther to understand the whole topic of tongues. You would do the here a little, there a little by, for example, going to the verse that says the Jews require a sign. And so then you get the larger context of why do Jewish people require a sign, okay? And that's like another 5 minutes, which we won't do. Or then the verse that says the signs of an apostle. Paul did those, right? Okay, well, what's that? Now you'll fit that into the larger context. And then you could go into the book of Acts, and you will see all the instances where they spoke in tongues, and you would find that Jews are present in those things, you see? And so by the time you do all that, you know what the passage means, right? You know what the text means. There's no doubt about it. So if someone says, well, but that's just your interpretation, you say, no, I just read it. I read it to you. I showed you what it means. And I don't have to be confused about it anymore. Well, what are tongues? Do I need to learn how to speak in tongues? No, because I got one. I speak one language and everybody understands it. And I'm not going anywhere where they speak a different one. And besides, that was a sign of an apostle, and that was like a miraculous gift, and he's not doing that anymore. And I'm completely, I completely understand the meaning. I'm not confused. I know that whole wacky movement is just idiocy, and I feel sorry for them, but I don't feel like I need to get some of it or whatever, right? And I mean, I'm so glad that the Bible works like this. If you'll just be thoughtful and careful and follow the rules, there's so much you can know and understand. It's just fills everything up, right? Notebooks after notebooks after notebooks, right? All right, we got to stop there. Take a break. You only have 5 minutes left until church.